with that introduction to the theme, the judgment seat of Christ, it gives me pleasure now to ask our brother Jim Curry to give us the first half of his address entitled Yahweh Came in from Sinai.
Brother Chairman, my beloved brethren and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people, don't worry, give me a couple of seconds and I'll turn that thing off. We've come this afternoon to consider, brethren and sisters and young people, one of the most vital subjects that every one of us could ever consider in our lives. Because we're talking about our destiny. We're talking about our individual destinies when we come to consider the judgment seat of Christ. Every single person upon the face of this earth who is alive in the day of the return of Christ and for at least 10 years thereafter, is going to experience the judgments of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not one of us, brethren and sisters, not one living soul will escape that judgment process. And we know what Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and 17. He says, judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, then what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Because they will all experience the judgments of God, brethren and sisters, and you and I will be first to go through that process. We can't escape it. We're going to be there. And therefore it means that we have to prepare ourselves now for that process. We have to know something about it. We have to know how we will face it, brethren and sisters. We'll have to know as best as we can establish from the Word exactly how it will turn out, to have a vision of what's going to happen. We have to be able, brethren and sisters, to stand there as though we were actually there at the judgment seat. And if we can do that, it will be purifying to each one of us, and we shall go forth from this place determined, brethren and sisters, to get through the judgment process and to find ourselves involved in Psalm 149, verse 4. For Yahweh taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. And don't we look for that, brethren and sisters, to be made beautiful with the nature of our God, with the salvation that his Son will bring. Then look at verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their recliners. No need for sleep in those times. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. For what purpose, brethren and sisters? Once their judgment is passed, they will become the judges. They will go forth against the nations to execute vengeance upon the nations and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them all, brethren and sisters, the judgments that have been written. This honour have all his saints. All the saints, brethren and sisters, who are truly saints, truly separate, and who pass through the judgment seat on the right hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall stand there this evening. That's the purpose of our second session together. But first of all, brethren and sisters and young people, we need to have a look at where the judgment seat will be. And we need to have in our minds a very firm vision of what our role will be in the process of judgment, and of how Psalm 149 is going to be fulfilled in each one of us. It's a marvellous thing to contemplate it. We're going to put the positive before the negative. We're going to look, brothers and sisters, beyond the judgment seat and then take a step back and see ourselves standing before Christ. And every one of us, I believe, will be stirred by these things. If we're not, we're dead. Because we are talking about our individual destinies. And none of us are exempt from that. Not even our children are exempt from that, because they will be there too. Not to stand before Christ in judgment, but they will be there too, brethren and sisters, because you will be there. And they will go beyond the judgment seat, most of them, providing you go beyond it. And so you see, none of us can sit back and say, well, this doesn't involve me. It involves every one of us. Brethren and sisters, when the Lord stood before Pilate, he said this, asked the question, "Are you a king then?" He said, "Yes, I am a king." "Who told you I was a king?" And Pilate responded. And the Lord responded to him. And he said, "If my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight. But because my kingdom is not of this world, they don't fight." And the day is fast coming, brothers and sisters, when Psalm 149 will find its fulfillment. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the multitudinous Christ of Revelation chapter 1, the man of the one of Daniel chapter 10, the glorious cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1 will burst forth from Sinai that they might bring light and judgment to a world that lies in gross darkness as they have been hidden in the regions of Sinai. And brethren and sisters, you and I are going to burst forth from that multitude who are assembled at Sinai as part of the multitudinous Christ, aren't we? We're foolish if we can't see beyond it. And we have to have a vision. And that's why I want to take you first of all to the 29th chapter of Proverbs that you know very well. The 18th verse of that chapter. There in the 29th chapter of Proverbs, we have a fundamental principle that must be established before we proceed. We are apt, brethren and sisters and young people, to take a verse and to consider it in isolation. We oughtn't to do that. We ought to take a context and to consider the verse in the context. And I'll do that for you here in the 29th chapter of Proverbs. We read in verse 18, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." The last point needs to be made first. He that keepeth the law, he who is a student of the Scriptures and performs what he knows to be right, happy is he, because he will pass beyond the judgment seat of Christ. Brethren and sisters, we're not going to pass beyond the judgment seat of Christ if we do not have a vision. And our vision, both of those things that belong to the kingdom age and of those things that concern the judgment seat and the immediate years that are beyond it, are vital to our salvation. If you get these things mixed up, then you're in trouble. If your vision is hazy, you're in trouble. It has to be as clear as you can possibly make it, brethren and sisters. And so we've set ourselves the task this evening, God willing, to try and make that vision as clear as we can. If I say something that you haven't heard before, well then, I ask you to consider it. If I suggest something that might not sound to you 100%, well, brethren and sisters, I can assure you it's not because I haven't considered it. I have. It is likely that we shall all go to the judgment seat of Christ having just a slightly different vision of exactly how it will all occur. But we must all go to the judgment seat of Christ with a vision. We've got to have something there. And it's got to be as bright as we can possibly make it, else the people will perish. Now the word there, as you can see in the yellow, the transparency for vision, is the Hebrew word chazon, and it means mental sight. God has given us an ability, brothers and sisters and young people, like a screen. We can cast images onto the inside of our mind. It is almost as though a screen is there on the inside of the cranium. And we can project mental images onto it. Without even using the eyes, we can see the kingdom age. Well, of course, we can't use the eyes for that. But with the eyes of faith, brothers and sisters, we can. We can see the kingdom age. And we've got to use the screen of our mind for that purpose. So here we have the word vision, meaning mental sight. Now, as you can see, it comes from the root Hebrew word chazar, which means to gaze at, mentally to perceive, and hence to contemplate something with pleasure, and by extension to have a vision. So, brethren and sisters and young people, the first point that we've got to make, and I want to say it again, is that if you do not have a vision of the judgment seat and of the events that will flow from it in which you are going to be involved, then you're not going to be there. It's as simple as that. Where there is no vision, the people perish. As you can see, the word perish means in the Hebrew to loosen, to expose, to dismiss. And translations have wrestled with that. Rotherham says, a people is let loose. Young says, without a vision, is a people made naked. Same result, brothers and sisters. You're not going to go beyond the judgment seat without a vision. Now look at the context. Verse 14. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, which kings are not prone to do, his throne shall be established forever. Where are the wise kings of civilization? They're very few in number. But the king who faithfully judges the poor, he will have his subjects demand the continuance of his dynasty. He's a wise king. He looks down the corridor of time and says, I can see what's going to happen. And therefore I will today take the steps necessary to secure the future of my dynasty. Man doesn't often do that, brothers and sisters, because that's spiritual wisdom. You have to have vision to do that. You've got to be able to create pictures in your mind. Have a look at the next verse, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Where are the people today with sufficient vision that they can see down the corridor of time from the time that their tots are 2 years of age to the time that they're 16 or 17 and want to have things their own way? Where are the people, even in the brotherhood, brothers and sisters, I make the point, where are they that have got the vision to see their children when they've got to teenage years and to take the steps while they're young to discipline them? And it's a discipline he's talking about. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. So here we've got parents with vision. Verse 17, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight to thy soul. And the time will come, brethren and sisters, when having made the right decision in the beginning, the fruits will be born. Have a look at verse 21. He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at length. How many rulers, how many masters are wise with their servants? Well, in ancient times, of course, there weren't very many. Masters mistreated and maltreated servants, and of course the servant was always itching to get away. But the wise master would say, if I treat my servant properly, then the day will come when he will not want to leave my service, and I'll have him as a permanent servant. Now that takes vision, doesn't it? It means getting your mind out of the present and sacrificing something now in order to secure the future. And the same principle comes, brothers and sisters, in the matters of the kingdom of God. Unless we've got our minds in the future and we're prepared to take decisions now and to make sacrifices now, then we're not going to secure the future. It's as simple as that. Where there is no mental sight, no pictures, the people will perish. And I could go on to speak at length in the Apocalypse on that subject and elsewhere, brethren and sisters, in the Scriptures. But we're not going to do that. We're going to have a look now at our subject for this afternoon. And that, of course, as our chairman has said, is the matter of Yahweh coming forth from Sinai into the sanctuary. What we're going to do is look at three passages of Scripture. And we will endeavour to show from those passages of Scripture that Mount Sinai, brothers and sisters, is the place of judgment. It certainly is the place from which the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints will go forth against the nations. And therefore, by very strong inference, it's the place of judgment. And that's appropriate because, as you can see on the transparency, Sinai has been a mountain of judgment throughout its history. We'll look at three references, as I said. What they will tell us is this. For the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints will move from Sinai into the holy or the sanctuary. Let me explain. As you can see there in the yellow arrow which winds its way north from Sinai, then eastwards through Mount Paran and Mount Seir, and then northwards again in order to come across the Jordan River north of the Dead Sea, is the basic path set forth for us by, as you can see on the transparency, Moses, David, and Habakkuk. When you add the prophecies of Habakkuk 3, verse 7, and Isaiah 19 and 21, we believe, brethren and sisters, that it becomes discernible, quite plainly, that the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints have a work in relation firstly to the Arabs and then to Egypt. So he makes a movement eastwards first to secure the Arab territories for the haven that is necessary for the Jews who will flee from Gog. Having dealt with the Arabs, brethren and sisters, we believe that Isaiah 19 and again Habakkuk chapter 3 indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ goes next, at least with a portion of the saints, into Egypt to begin the process of smiting and healing that country. And then, brethren and sisters, he makes his way out of Egypt and comes into the Holy. Now you come back with me to the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy. What you've got now on the screen before you, as you're turning up that chapter, just a word of explanation, is what I call a Bible marking transparency. The reason for that is that what you see there, around the text of Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, are the markings from my Bible. So consequently, I won't need to look at that, I'll read from my margin. If you'd like to take notes, well then that's what that is there for. Brethren and sisters, I suggest that some notes wouldn't go astray in clarifying our vision of the things in which we are going to be involved if we pass to the right hand of Christ in the day of judgment. This is the blessing, verse 1 of the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel. It's an important phrase because he talks about some thems in a moment, and the them he's referring to is the children of Israel. He blessed the children of Israel before his death, and he said, Yahweh came from Sinai. Now, as you can see, brethren and sisters, Brother Thomas correctly translates the phrase, Yahweh came from Sinai. Yahweh came in from Sinai. Came in to where? Well, of course, into the sanctuary. And that becomes obvious from other prophecies. He came in from Sinai, and he rose up from Seir unto them. The word from means out of. He rose up out of Seir unto them. So he comes like the sun, brethren and sisters, out of the east. Seir, of course, being to the east or southeast of the land. Now then, we've got the analogy of the sun being used. And here is the Son of Righteousness, who was to arise upon the nations, that he might obliterate the darkness of humanity, and destroy, of course, principally, those who oppress his people and the Catholic system. So he rises, brethren and sisters, unto them. As I said, the them is the children of Israel of verse 1. So he comes for the salvation of Israel, his people. And he shined forth like the sun with its burning rays from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. The word came, as you can see from the transparency, is apar, and it means to arrive or to appear speedily or suddenly or unexpectedly. And so he rises like the sun of a new day, brothers and sisters, and over the horizon comes the rays of the Son of Righteousness and burst forth upon a darkened world. And he has with him, as that verse tells us, 10,000s of saints. And we know from such passages as 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15, chapter 14 verse 19, and Jude verse 14, that 10,000 is a symbolic number meaning an innumerable host of people. It stands for something, brethren and sisters, that you and I know is spoken of in relation to the Abrahamic covenants. And the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be made into an innumerable host. And they will go forth as one man, the multitudinous Christ, to destroy the power of the nations. And so we read of this mighty host, of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, with his saints, coming out of Sinai into the sanctuary via Seir and Mount Paran. Now you saw on the map that I just showed you a little while ago where those two places were. They're in the deserts between Sinai and Jerusalem. And from his right hand, says verse 2, a fiery law goes forth for them. Who? For Israel. They are the them of that verse. This fiery law, Brother Thomas translates it as a fiery mandate, and he's not very far, brothers and sisters, wrong, because he's rarely wrong. Very rarely does Brother Thomas get anything wrong, although there's others that would suggest otherwise. But he's quite right when he says that that fiery law is a fiery mandate, because the Hebrew word ashdath means a fire law. Fire being the symbol for judgment, it is a law of judgment, brethren and sisters, and that goes forth before the saints who are with the Yahweh of this verse, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who will become manifested in a multitude of his own choosing. Yea, we read in verse 3, he loved the people. The word there for people should be rendered tribes. He loved the tribes. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words. Or as Rotherham puts it, each one bear away some of thy words. And that's why there are 10,000 saints there. These are the Bible students who had a vision. They knew where they were going. And the word of God drove them, brethren and sisters, to find a place in that great multitude. Everyone bear away some of his words. And they were fashioned and formed by those words into the likeness of the Son of God himself. And that's why they're with him. So here's a vision that we can build in our minds. But it's not the only passage of Scripture that gives us the same message. Have a look with me at Psalm 68. Psalm 68, we know, of course, to be a psalm that concerned the bringing up of the ark to Jerusalem. And the ark finally came to the sanctuary after having left Sinai under Moses many years before. Psalm 68 begins in a most curious way, because it's a quotation from Numbers chapter 10 that we find in verse 1. Quotation is specifically from Numbers 10, verses 33 to 36. But we read in Psalm 68, verse 1, let Elohim arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. Now, when you go back to Numbers 10, and I think it might be wise to put something in Psalm 68, and to come back to Numbers 10, you find that the quotation made by the psalmist from Numbers 10 has been altered somewhat. Because, brethren and sisters and young people, when Israel departed from Mount Sinai, they took with them the ark that had been constructed in that place, where the glory of God dwelt in the presence of Israel, in the most holy place. And they departed, Numbers 10, verse 33, from the Mount of Yahweh, 3 days' journey. And for those 3 days, the ark of the covenant of Yahweh went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of Yahweh was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, now look at the words, rise up, Yahweh, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. When it rested, he said, return, O Yahweh, unto the many thousands of Israel. Now then, what's that all about? When they left Sinai, the ark was to go before them 3 days. And thereafter, brethren and sisters, the ark went in the midst of the camp. Now, I don't need to tell you that the meaning of that. You know what that means. The Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, was symbolized by that ark. The whole work of deity in him was symbolized by that ark. And it went for 3 days before the camp of Israel. And when it rose up and was moved out in front of the camp, brethren and sisters, Moses said, let Yahweh arise! And Yahweh went forth, and he who would become, brethren and sisters, went forth before the camp. But have a look at Psalm 68, verse 1 again. Because there we read, let Elohim arise. And so the psalmist sees the time, brothers and sisters, when he who would become manifested in the multitude has that multitude manifested. It is the mighty ones who arise from verse 1. Let Elohim arise, and let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire. And so he goes on and says in verse 3, but let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. That's Psalm 149, isn't it? Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth through the, not the heavens. The word there in the Hebrew is Arabah, as you can see there in the red. And it means through the deserts. And the Arabah is the region immediately beneath the Dead Sea of today. And so, brothers and sisters, we see the same message emerging that we saw in the writings of Moses, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to burst forth from the region of Sinai and ride through the deserts. How does he ride? Have a look at verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000. Well, of course, a chariot is a vehicle of warfare. And the vehicle of warfare that Christ will use is the company of the saints. And here they are, 20,000, brethren and sisters. I'll put up this transparency on verse 17 and you'll see. There's some very important phrases in this verse. Rotherham translates the first part of the verse, the chariots of God are 2 myriads, thousands repeated. There they are, the innumerable company that we saw back in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. The company of the saints, brethren and sisters, as a vehicle for divine judgment. They are thousands of angels. Now the word there for angels means to change or to reiterate or a repeating. And hence you can see Rotherham's translation is fairly accurate. But there is an alternative to that. The word can mean the change ones, brethren and sisters. So here are the chariots of God, 20,000 changed ones. The multitude of the saints who have been changed at Sinai, because that's where they had come from. It says in your Bible, the Lord, in lowercase, is among them. Cross out the word Lord there and put it in capitals, because it's the word Yahweh. It's one of those 134 occurrences where the Sophrim have changed Yahweh into Adonai. It should read Yahweh. Yahweh is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Cross out the words in italics, as in, and the word place, and you get a little bit nearer. Sinai in the holy. And you can see that there's been some struggling with that particular phrase. And I've given you there in the various colours, red, yellow and blue, at the base of the transparency, 3 translations that are fairly accurate. Brother Thomas's translation, brethren and sisters, is pretty accurate as well. He says that they would come from Sinai into the sanctuary. And he knew how to read Hebrew. We've got Ginsberg, who says that the Lord hath come from Sinai into the sanctuary. Companion Bible. Yahweh among them hath come from Sinai into his sanctuary. And finally, the Jerusalem Bible, the Lord has left Sinai for his sanctuary. Put them together and it simply states, brothers and sisters, that this Yahweh has come from Sinai into his sanctuary, which is obviously Zion. Same message. That's Deuteronomy 33. And we could go on in that chapter which speaks of Armageddon and the subsequent wars, but we won't do that. We'll go to Habakkuk chapter 3. And here's our third reference, which speaks to us in the same language. In the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 3, we read in verse 2, O Yahweh, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Yahweh, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah, consider that. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. What's that about, brothers and sisters? It's about the same thing as Deuteronomy 33 and Psalm 68. It's telling us that a mighty one would burst forth from the south. You can see there in the red that the word God is Eloah. It means the mighty one. And he came from Teman. The word there for came, Yavo, should be rendered, he shall come in from Teman or the south. And of course Sinai is in the south in relation to Israel. What does this mighty one do who bursts forth from Teman? Well, he comes from Paran, brothers and sisters. And where's he heading? Well, the next verses tell us that. Because he's going to establish the glory of God in the earth. And we know where that will be established. It will, of course, be in Zion. And what about those who are with him? Well, that's what verse 4 is all about. And his brightness was as the light. There we've got the analogy of the sun again. Where Rotherham puts it, and a brightness as light appeareth. He had horns, that is, rays of light projecting from his hand, brethren and sisters. The word there for horns, keren, means a horn or a ray of light. Hence, Rotherham translates it, rays out of his hand hath he. The Jerusalem Bible, rays flash from his hands. Now, both horn and hand are symbols of power. And here's the power of God manifested in a mighty one, brethren and sisters. And you'll remember the words of Deuteronomy 33 and verses 3 and 4, which said, all his saints are in thy hand. And verses 3 and 4, which said, all his saints are in thy hand. Every one of them received of thy words. There they are, brothers and sisters. The horns or rays of light that project from the hand of this mighty one are the saints in manifestation. And they burst forth, as it were, from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might destroy the darkness of the nations. And that's why it then says, and there was the concealment, the hiding of his power. And he'll keep it concealed until such time, brothers and sisters, as he reaches the east and comes like the Son of Righteousness out of the east and comes to the Mount of Olives, and there the nations will see the first evidence of the existence in the earth of our Lord Jesus Christ and his saints. Zechariah 14, verse 5, and Yahweh my God shall come and all the saints with thee. We could go on and multiply those references, brethren and sisters, but what we must do now is to proceed. It says in verse 5 that before him went the pestilence and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Who are the first nations to feel the power of the hand of Christ and the saints? Well, verse 7 of Habakkuk tells us, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. Now, the tents of Cushan indicates a nomadic people, a people who are always shifting from one place to another. And the name Cushan there takes us right back, brothers and sisters, to the progress of Cush from the area between the two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, and who ultimately it found its home in the area of what we call today Sudan, or even the Horn of Africa, where the nation of Ethiopia today is found. On the way, brothers and sisters, Cush found a settlement in the region of Sinai. Now, it's a rather long process, but I could show you from various passages of Scripture that the Cush being referred to here is quite plainly the area of the Sinai region that you can there see in the yellow on the transparency. We won't do that. That's not the purpose of our session this afternoon. If you wish to pursue that particular matter, there are books available that will assist you in that regard. So the tents of Cushan were an affliction. They were the first ones to feel the power of this mighty one as he moves from the south. So it's obvious they are in that region. And the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Now Midian, we know, is around the area of the Gulf of Aqaba. So again, these are the peoples in the path of the moving mighty one,
who goes forth with power to manifest the glory of God in the earth. So I believe, as you proceed in Habakkuk chapter 3, you have set out very carefully the order of events that will take place as Christ and the saints come forth from Mount Sinai. We read in verse 8 that he was displeased against the rivers. Was thine anger against the rivers and thy wrath against the sea? And that appears to be a reference, brothers and sisters, to the rivers of Egypt. And so we could perhaps very quickly, for the sake of getting our vision as sharp as we can, have a look very quickly at Isaiah 21 and verses 13 to 15. Isaiah 21. Where we are told in the 13th verse of the oracle upon Arabia. In the forest, in Arabia shall ye dwell, O ye travelling companies of Dedanim. There isn't a forest in Arabia today, is there? So it's obvious that this prophecy speaks of a time when the Arabian desert shall blossom as the rose. The word forest means a wood of trees with verdure. So we have, brothers and sisters, a prophecy which is not yet fulfilled, but is shortly to be so. Because here are the Arabian peoples, travelling companies of Dedanim, who do something to deserve a change in their natural conditions. What do? Well, verse 14 tells us what they do. The inhabitants of the land of Temah, the south, brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread, or they proceeded with their bread, him that fled. Who was fleeing? Verse 15. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. It's an obvious reference to the Jews who flee, as you can see from this illustration, from the power of Gog and from the grievousness of war. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ has a work amongst the Arabs first, brethren and sisters, that he might prepare them to receive their brethren. That's going to take some doing. The Arabs are moving slowly towards peace with Israel, but I can assure you that if the Jews were to flee today, they'd have their throats cut. So the changes have got to be made in the attitude of the Arabian peoples, and they will be made. Now, you all know that you can go back one page in your Bible to Isaiah 19, and that tells us about the smiting and healing of Egypt. We won't go through that chapter in any detail at all, except to say that that's the next stage in the process of the march of the rainbowed angel, as we often call the multitudinous Christ, from Sinai into the sanctuary. Now, I wanted to put those two up because I did show you the map that indicated what would happen when the Lord Jesus Christ burst forth from Sinai. Now, what little time remains, I want to quickly just go through the events that will occur thereafter. What we have here, brothers and sisters and young people, is a series of maps, if you'll be patient with me. The first stage, of course, is the return of Christ, that he might resurrect the dead and gather them to a place of judgment, which we have seen from those three prophecies is clearly the area of Sinai. And he will assemble them there, brothers and sisters, that he might separate them one from the other, severing the wicked from the just and rewarding the just with eternal life. Then he will send forth certain of them. We believe Elijah will go forth that he might labour amongst scattered Jewry to bring them ultimately back to that land in due time. The next stage of the process will be triggered off, brothers and sisters, by the advance of Gog from the north. And Gog comes down via the Sharon, the Shephelah of the land of Israel, as Daniel chapter 11 describes, and also sends ships across the Mediterranean to invade Egypt. Having seized Egypt, Gog thinks that his objective is achieved. But he's drawn back from there, of course, as we know. When Gog moves down in the red there, the blue arrow represents the movement of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints. They first go to subdue the Arabs. And of course, the western nations, the merchants of Tarshish and Sheba and Dedan, come in from the east. Then, brethren and sisters, the next stage occurs as Gog, hearing tidings from the east and from the north, advances upon Jerusalem The Lord Jesus Christ and his saints respond by going from the area of the Arabs and into Egypt behind Gog to clean up the remaining forces of Gog and to begin the process of smiting and healing Egypt. Gog, of course, is victorious in the land over the Western powers and sets the power of his rule between the seas in Yahweh's glorious holy mountain. We know that Jews, those who survive the oppression of Gog, will flee. Some will go into captivity. And then, brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ will arrive upon the scene as the rainbowed angel with pillars of fire at his feet, as Habakkuk described for us and as Revelation 10 so beautifully describes. He shall arrive upon the scene to destroy the Gogian host and to draw the Jews and the yellow arrow back from the area of the Arabs that they might acknowledge their Messiah. He will send forth the millennial gospel, and the saints will go forth to demand the submission of the nations. Some will submit, others won't. I'm standing in England. And England, we believe, will be one of those countries that will submit to the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see there in the green arrow, Britain submits. And then, brethren and sisters, it's necessary to send forth the forces of the saints to destroy the Catholic nations of Europe who will not submit. And then, as you can see in the yellow arrows, Elijah, after 40 years of work in the wilderness of the people, brings the nation of Israel that has been scattered for so long back to the land to acknowledge their Messiah. Well then, that's a very quick, and I suppose too quick, review of the matters that we've considered. The brethren, sisters and young people, the point that we wanted to make was simply this. But all of those things that we've quickly reviewed, in which you and I are going to be involved, God willing, if we pass to the right hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, are not going to be seen or enjoyed or experienced by us if we can't see our way past that mountain. It is my personal belief, brethren and sisters, along with many others, that we shall probably spend something like 10 years at that mountain. We shall have to wait and see about that. But there will be many who spend a lot less at that mountain and who will be sent away into outer darkness because they didn't have a vision which could motivate them into the kingdom. They got things fuzzy. They got it mixed up. They were misled. And they need not be misled, brethren and sisters, because the Bible is plain and the basic message is plain and the doctor has laid it before us. And if we can get that right, we can be driven by it to the kingdom. Now, before you're going to have some tea, I've got 5 minutes left yet, I want you to come to the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and we'll start the process of the judgment seat of Christ. I must apologise for the haste with which we've dealt with the matter of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the saints. But I think you'll appreciate that we're not here to consider that primarily. In the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have the apostle speaking, brethren and sisters, to those who had lost loved ones of the glories that lay before them in the day of resurrection. He says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now you can see from the transparency, for the word bring, it is the Greek word ago. And it means to lead or to lead along as a general would lead an army. God will bring those saints with him. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede." As you can see in the yellow, the word there for prevent should be precede. It means to come before. "We shall not precede them which are asleep," because they're going to be raised first. They will be the first ones to know that Christ is in the earth. "And then we which are alive and remain will know. And then he says, brethren and sisters, in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The Lord himself. Now that's suggestive, is it not? That he's been sending others. And he has been sending others. As you and I will see, God willing, in our second session, the Lord Jesus Christ is sending angels, brethren and sisters, to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. There's absolutely no doubt about that. It's only our limitations that limit the work that they can do. It's our lack of vision that limits our capacity to see their work with the eye of faith. They're there all right. He is sending others now, but the day will fast come, brethren and sisters, and it's almost with us, when the Lord himself, and the word means his very self, it's going to be him. And he will ascend from heaven with a shout. And the word shout, as you can see there in the red, kalusma, means to put in motion by a word or command. It had reference to the ancient galleys, where a man stood there and he said to those who were the slaves rowing on the oars, are you ready? And they said, yes. We do it here at Oxford and Cambridge every year. Are you ready? And they said, yes. Well, row. One, two, and so on. And they all rowed together. And if they didn't, they were over the side. So you see, you've got to act together on that shout. And the dead are going to rise together, brethren and sisters. He will come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. He comes with the voice of the archangel. There is only one archangel, and that was Michael the prince. His name means, brethren and sisters, who is like ale? A statement of fact, not a question. He was like God. He came to manifest God. You take down those references you can see there. Exodus 23 verses 20 and 21. Isaiah 63 verse 9, Daniel 10 verse 21 and 12 verse 1, and what they will tell you is this, that Michael was the angel of Yahweh's presence. He was sent to Israel to guide them into the land and to fulfill as best could be done, brethren and sisters, with that natural generation, the Abrahamic covenants. And Michael had a capacity that has only ever been given to three beings in the universe. He could forgive and condemn sin. That's what Exodus 23 verses 20 and 21 say. Don't vex him. Watch out. Don't you vex him, because my name is in him. He will not pardon your transgressions, which means that Michael could forgive or condemn sin. And his three beings have done that. God himself, of course, is the preeminent forgiver of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, forgave sin upon earth, that they might know that he was the angel of Yahweh's presence, the representative and manifestation of God in the earth. And the other was Michael. And of course we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken over the role of Michael the prince. And that's why Daniel 12 verse 1 says, so in that day, in a time of trouble such as never was, Michael the prince shall stand up. There will be a resurrection, and some will be given everlasting life and some will be condemned. Brethren and sisters, the work of judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ is the work of God's archangel. He's chief of the angels, and he's been sending them that they might minister to the heirs of salvation. And the day will come when he will bring those angels for the work of judgment, as we shall see later on, God willing. And he's got the trump of God. In the Greek, it should read a trump, as you can see there in the blue. It's a trump of God. And brethren and sisters, I believe that it refers to the trumpet that was blown only once every 50 years in the land of Israel in a Jubilee year. Yes, once in a lifetime. You come back with me to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, we read In verse 8, thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement, a day of covering, shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. They got one trumpet and they blew it. Then someone else heard that, pre-appointed, and he blew a trumpet, and someone else heard it, and they blew it, and so that trumpet went throughout the whole land, brothers and sisters, once in 50 years on the Day of Atonement, a day of coverings for God's people. And they had a year of release. Verse 10, and ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee, means to sound a horn. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man to his possession, and ye shall return every man to his family. And when the Lord himself comes, brothers and sisters, with the voice of the archangel, those who pass before him in judgment are going to return to what has been their true inheritance and their true possession. Lot's wife will be there. And we know where she's going. She'll go back to what she truly loved, the inheritance that she wanted, brothers and sisters, but there will be many who will go back to the inheritance that they truly loved, that of the land that was promised to Abraham, and they'll return to their true family. Lot's wife wanted to stay with her daughters who were married to people in Sodom. Brethren and sisters, you and I will go back to our true family, the family of Abraham. Well then, let's very quickly finish off 1 Thessalonians 4. I can see our chairman here is... No, he's not. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read in verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. The word there for caught up, harpazo, doesn't mean to be taken up into the skies. It's the same word used of Philip, who was caught away in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39 and found at Azotus. Simply indicates, as you can see there in the yellow, to snatch or to seize and to take hold of forcibly. We're going, brethren and sisters and young people. We are going to Sinai. Let's get ready for it. We won't be able to resist it. We won't be able to say, look, I'm not quite ready yet, Lord. I'm not ready to go. No good saying that. We are going. And forcibly taken, brethren and sisters, will be the whole company of those who have been raised and those who are alive and remain, that they might be in the presence of the Lord. And we read there, and they shall be caught away together with them in clouds, cross out the word the, to meet the Lord in air, again cross out the word the, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Brethren and sisters and young people, that's telling us that we're going to meet him. The Lord himself, we're going to meet him. And the word there for meet was used by the Greeks of meeting a dignitary who was coming from afar with an edict from the emperor. And the Lord Jesus Christ is coming from a far country with an edict, the judgment from his Father. And we are going to meet him, brethren and sisters. Will we end up in the aerial, in the governing region of the future age? Will we be the clouds that will drop down Yahweh's doctrine upon an earth that has felt his vengeance? Or shall we be destroyed with them? Well, we ought to say with confidence the words of the Apostle Paul, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That, brothers and sisters, is something that we can comfort one another with. Let us do so. Here's the figure. You know the symbols as well as I do. There we have the clouds of witnesses that the Lord Jesus Christ is now forming. And when he's made them immortal, brothers and sisters, because of the work of the Son of Righteousness, who draws from the sea of nations a people for the name of Yahweh, when he's made them immortal, he will send them across an earth that has been mown down, and the grass will be cut down by divine judgment, that they might rain down Yahweh's doctrine upon that earth, that it might bring forth new verdure, new growth to the glory of our God. That, brethren and sisters and young people, is as best we can do in an hour to give you something of a vision of what lies before us. When we come back, God willing, after our meal, we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and to see that we shall all be manifested for what we are in the presence of the Son of God.